So if I have to stop and cough, that's all it is. That's all it is. I'm not sick or anything. Good to be with you all this morning. It's always a pleasure to be out with God's people. So thankful for the opportunity to study God's Word with you. We have a lot of visitors, and that's really encouraging that there's so many others out there who love the Lord so much that they're going to take time out of vacations or travel plans to be able to assemble with the saints. We get a lot of visitors here at Central. It's that ARC thing up the road, and a lot of folks will come and visit with us, and we're glad for that. We're glad to meet brothers and sisters in Christ from all around this good country. There are bulletins available. If you'd like to have a bulletin, just hold your hand up nice and high. There's an article there for you to read. There's also a fill-in-the-blank outline if you'd like to take notes that corresponds, whatever that word, to the slides up here, so you can fill that in for notes, for taking those notes and studying a little bit later if you want to review the subject. So keep that hand up there if you want one of those. You know, we are creatures who seem to constantly seek approval. We see this all the time. We seek approval, right? As children, we want our parents' approval. As employees, we want our bosses' approval. As husbands, we want our wives' approval. We're always seeking approval. We want to have the approval of those who we care about, those who either we care about through love or concern, or just perhaps even respect. And from an early age, we seek this. And we begin to seek, maybe about teenage years, the approval of our peers, and maybe that can become a negative thing, to seek the approval of peers. That can lead to negative peer pressure or positive peer pressure, whatever the case may be. But this desire of ours has actually fueled the flames of social media in our country over the past few years, and all the evils that come with that. Everybody wants approval. Everybody wants to be approved. Yet in all this, the approval we need the most is the Lord's. Not that there's anything wrong with having your spouse's approval, your boss's approval, or even the approval of all your tens and twenties of followers on Snapchat or whatever it is you do. Okay, that's fine. But we need the Lord's approval. I like this meme. It came across one of my feeds here the other day, and I like it. It's better to have God approve than the world applaud. That's absolutely true. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is the scripture that we had read for us this morning, and I appreciate that very much. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we read there that it's important that we have and seek the Lord's approval. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, do all you can to present yourself to God as someone worthy of his approval, as a worker with no need to be ashamed, because he deals straightforwardly with the word of the truth. We need the Lord's approval. We need to seek the Lord's approval. And this lesson is about that. We want to talk about what this means. Now, let me clarify before I go any further. Approval and salvation are not the same thing. Approval and salvation are not the same thing, though they're related, right? The Lord approves of those who he has saved by Christ Jesus through his blood and his sacrifice. Certainly, they're related, but we are saved by the grace of God alone. It's by grace we are saved. God in his goodness, he has made it possible that we can be saved by his Son, by the Messiah. And because of that salvation, we desire to maintain and seek the Lord's approval in our life. Not his love, but his approval. His approval is what we will desire on the day of judgment. Obviously, salvation is that one, but we want him to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. This approval of God is important. I am not equating God approving to God saving. They are similar, but they are separate. Now, fortunately for us, the word of the Lord plainly reveals who is and who is not approved of the Lord. And yes, you can probably already start filling in some of the blanks in your mind. It can be based upon lines of sin and behavior and morality, things such as that. But I actually want to focus in on what we see revealed here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want us to take a look at what Paul tells Timothy in this last letter that he wrote before he left this plane of existence about what it means to be approved of the Lord. So that all we must do to gain the Lord's approval is to read it. Obviously, read it, understand it, learn those irrefutable truths, and then apply them to our lives, and we too can gain the Lord's approval. And trust me, we all want the Lord's approval as much as we want the Lord's salvation, right? We need them both. Let's real quickly, though, talk about what the Lord's approval is not based upon. The Lord's approval is not based upon sinless perfection. It's just not. The Lord's approval, if it was based on sinless perfection, none of us could have it. It would be absolutely, utterly, and completely impossible. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. So Paul says there, so are we Jews better off? Not entirely. For I have already made the charge that all people, Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, Jew and Gentile alike, are controlled by sin. All people, we see a little bit later in that chapter, verse 23, have sinned and come short of earning God's praise, fall short of the glory of God. If it was sinless perfection that would gain God's approval, then there's not a chance in the world you could ever, ever gain it. So why seek it? Over in 1 John chapter 1, John writes there, if you wanted to turn with me to all these scriptures, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we claim not to have sinned, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everybody has sinned. Now that doesn't make it okay, but it's just a reality. All have sinned. Sinless perfection is not what the Lord's approval is based on. If we claim we have not been sinning, we're making him out to be a liar. God and his word is not in us. Why do we say that? Because God says all have sinned. If you say, well, I've never sinned, then you just call God a liar. So what I want you to see here is this translates to because of humanity's rebellion. Because of humanity's rebellion and separation from the tree of life. We talked about this morning in class, didn't we, guys? We talked about how humanity's rebellion there in Genesis chapter 3 led to the separation from the source of salvation and sanctification to be able to dwell with the Father there in the garden, having access to the tree of life. Because of humanity's rebellion and separation from that, we are utterly without hope. Utterly without hope of being able to dwell with the Father on our own merit and effort. Praise the Lord, we're not left to our own merits and effort. We do not have to rely on that for salvation. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. It doesn't matter how nice you are, how many times you return the cart to the corral at the grocery store. It doesn't matter. You can't save yourself. Sinless perfection. It's not possible. Ephesians chapter 2, we start reading in verse 4. But God is so rich in mercy and loves us with such intense love that even when we were dead because of our acts of disobedience, he brought us to life along with the Messiah. It is by grace that you have been delivered. That is, God raised us up with the Messiah Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in order to exhibit in the ages to come how infinitely rich is his grace. How great is his kindness toward us who are united with the Messiah Jesus. For you have been delivered by grace through faith. And even this is not your accomplishment, but it's God's gift. You were not delivered by your own actions, therefore no one should boast. For we are of God's making, created in union with the Messiah Jesus for a life of good works already prepared by God for us to do. Such an important paragraph, such an important passage of scripture for us to understand that the Lord has made a way for us to be saved. Go back and reread the first 10 or so verses of the book of Ephesians. About verses 3 through 10 should get it covered. We understand that before time even began, God had made a way for us to be reunited with him. That's in Christ Jesus. So it's not sinless perfection that wins God's approval. It's sinless perfection that demands God's salvation. It is sinless perfection that God wants to restore that requires Jesus Christ to restore and renew that which was lost in Eden. Someone has said, perfection is our goal, forgiveness and hope our consolation. I like that. Not that consolation in any way is bad. If the goal is $1 billion and the consolation prize is $500 million, I'm still good with that, right? Or something such as that. Not even to say that hope and forgiveness are less than perfection, but we understand that perfection is unattainable, at least not completely, until we are united with the Father eternally. But in Christ Jesus, we have forgiveness. In Christ Jesus, we have hope. Our perfection and sinlessness does not gain the Lord's approval. Neither does self-commendation. Doesn't matter what you say about you. I love you. Doesn't matter how you commend yourself. Paul makes this very clear over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn there if you'd like. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read a couple verses here, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "We don't dare class or compare ourselves with some of the people who advertise themselves." He was having an issue there in Corinth with super apostles, people who were marketing themselves, we would say, people who were promoting themselves. He says, "In measuring themselves against each other and comparing themselves with each other, they're simply stupid," my translation says. I know that's a bad word for some of you all. I'm sorry. I like my translation. To compare yourself with other fallible, broken, sinful people, that's just kind of stupid. That's not our standard. That's not our measuring stick. That's not what we do. Subjective opinion encourages self-condemnation. Look at verse 17. "So let anyone who wants to boast, boast about the Lord, because it is not the one who recommends himself who is worthy of approval, but the one whom the Lord recommends." You see, we want the Lord's approval. We want the Lord's recommendation. That's what matters. It's better to have God approve than the world applaud. This was the attitude of those self-righteous Jews and Pharisees in Jesus' day who there in Luke chapter 18 in that parable, in that story, stood there on the street corner and said, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of humanity, greedy and dishonest and immoral, or like this tax collector." That type of self-commendation, maybe it makes you feel good. Maybe it's covering for something else you feel inadequate about. Maybe it wins you the applause of all your friends and your little peer group. That's fine. But that does not equate to God's approval. Paul addressed this type of behavior over in Romans chapter 10. Let's take a look at Romans 10. In the first three verses there of Romans 10, we notice what Paul says about this. "Brothers, my heart's deepest desire and my prayer for God to God for Israel is for their salvation." For Israel would have included those Judaizing, Pharisaical teachers of Jesus' day. They would have been included and lumped into that. I'm sure Paul would have had no problem with that. He says, "For I can testify to their zeal for God, but it's not based on correct understanding. For since they are unaware of God's way of making people righteous and instead seek to set up their own, they have not submitted themselves to God's way of making people righteous." They were seeking self-commendation, glorification through works, through acts, through praise and applause of people. God says, we are saved by grace. That's how we're made righteous. So self-commendation, that's not how we get God's approval. It's not based upon that, nor is it based on the approval of others. It does not matter who applauds for you. It just doesn't matter. Others can look upon and base their judgments on outward appearances. Do you remember over there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7? I have it up here if you want to write that down and go look at that. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. You remember this story? This was God and Samuel having a conversation. This is when they're about to, you know, set up a king and all this and that. And God says to Samuel, don't pay attention to how he looks or how tall he is, because I have rejected him. Talking about Saul. He says, "The Lord doesn't see the way humans see. Humans look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." It's an awesome truth. It's an awesome passage and probably memorized by some of you. But we understand that what God sees is different than what people see. You can't see what's on my insides, right? You can't know what's in my thoughts. God can. He appraises us differently. So people can applaud. I can look squeaky clean and perfect by everybody who knows me, but I can be full of evil and rot on the inside, as the Lord can see me. And so we understand this principle as taught over in Matthew chapter 23. The Jews appeared righteous and holy and even powerful and good and all these things. In Matthew 23, we read, starting in verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look fine on the outside." And everybody likes it on the outside. It looks good out there. "But inside are full of dead people's bones and all kinds of rottenness. Likewise, you appear to people from the outside to be good and honest, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and you're far from the law," from the word. There's great danger in this attitude. And the great danger is this, that it becomes the basis of people-oriented religion. You see this all over the place. You can see this from the Joel Osteens all the way down to the poorest preacher in third world countries. Rather than seeking God's approval, they seek the approval of others. and it becomes a man-centered, a human-centered, a people-centered religion rather than a God-centered faith. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16 for this truth, and then we'll move on in our application. Luke 16 and verse 15. Let's look at verse 14. The Pharisees heard all this, and since they were money lovers, they ridiculed him. But Jesus said to them, "You people make yourselves look righteous to others, but God knows your hearts. What people regard highly is an abomination before God." It's a remarkable passage that the world needs to hear. But let's start here. Let's start with self. Let's take these truths to heart. Let's understand what a temptation it is to seek false approval. What a temptation it is to desire and receive the world's applause. What a trap, what a snare it is that the adversary sets before us. These things are of no benefit in the sight of the Lord. Not that they're necessarily evil of themselves. Certainly, it's good, be sinless. Go for it. We're supposed to try for that. Commend yourself. Have a positive self-image. Those things are good. And you know what? I try to make sure I am approved by you all as my brothers and sisters of Christ. But this is not the basis of the Lord's approval. In the eyes of God, approval is based. What it means is this. Here's what approval, how we gain the approval of the Lord. It is living, believing loyalty. And I phrase it that way intentionally. Living, believing loyalty. We read about this over in Hebrews chapter 11. You probably know Hebrews 11. It's the honor roll of faith, right? We have all these amazing examples of people who lived believing loyalty. Living, believing loyalty means this. Let's read verse 6 of Hebrews 11. "And without faith or trust or believing loyalty," you can use, they're all synonyms, "it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. Because whoever approaches him must believe that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him out." Living, believing loyalty means not only does it mean you just accept facts or understanding or details about Jesus, but not only does faithful obedience to King Jesus secure our salvation, but true believing loyalty is what pleases God. If you want to understand what it means, read chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, being called to go out, he went. By faith, Noah, when he was told to build an ark, he built it. By faith, and they did. This is living, believing loyalty. And this is the kind of faith that pleases God. Verse 6. What this means is, let me see if I can simplify this a little bit. It means choosing Jesus as Messiah and never switching teams. That's where it begins. Believing loyalty is choosing Jesus as King, as Messiah, as Sovereign Lord, and never choosing another. Regardless of the times, good, bad, or anywhere in between, you live believing loyalty. This type of saving faith is demonstrated by our works. In other words, if the King, you choose Jesus and you're never going to choose another, if you choose and you're living and believing loyalty, if he says, you do. That's pretty simple, isn't it? If he says, you do. And I oftentimes give silly examples because I'm silly, I guess. If the King said, "Thou shalt stand on thine head chewing bubble gum and saying the alphabet backwards twice a day, what shalt thou do?" Well, you go to the store and buy bubble gum, first of all. And then you practice, you start doing it. I know that's silly, but if he says do it, you do it. Why? Because he's the King. And your believing loyalty makes you live in such a way that if he says it, we do it. We don't question it. We don't say, "Jesus, why do we chew bubblegum? Couldn't we chew something else? Why the alphabet? Why not something?" No, you just, if he says it, you do it. That's living, believing loyalty. Some of the things he says, I give you the scriptures, write them down. Acts 17 and verse 30, he says, God says, he commands all people everywhere to repent from their sins. The King says it, we do it. Romans chapter 10, we are told there, if you acknowledge publicly with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be delivered. For with the heart one goes on believing and thus continues towards righteousness. while with the mouth one keeps on making public acknowledgement and thus continues toward deliverance. The king says, publicly confess faith. We do that. King says, be immersed. It says there in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, immersion, prefigures what delivers us now, the water of immersion, which is not the removal of dirt from the body, but one's pledge to keep a good conscience or loyalty towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Messiah. He says, be immersed. What do? We are immersed. Hebrews 10, verse 39, we are steadfast. We never stop believing. Hebrews 10, 39, it's right there if you want to look up the page if you haven't turned. However, we are not the kind who shrink back and are destroyed. On the contrary, we keep trusting. We keep believing loyalty and thus preserve our lives. Brothers and sisters, this is the beginning of the way to please the Lord. These things are tied tightly, closely to our salvation. Obviously, if we believe Jesus Christ as Messiah, then we're going to obey him. Obedience to Jesus Christ, Messiah, leads to salvation. But it's that type of believing loyalty is what pleases God. But did you notice there's efforts mentioned in our text? Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we notice that these efforts, he'll make every effort, Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, making effort to please God, right, and to do these things. Well, what's he referring to? I think it's the things we find over in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Let's read it again in light of what we're talking about. 2 Timothy 2:15, do all you can, or do your best, or be diligent, different translations, to present yourself to God as someone worthy of his approval, as a worker with no need to be ashamed, because he deals straightforwardly with the word of truth. I want to spend a minute or two here. This idea to be diligent means to hasten to do a thing, to exert oneself, to endeavor. That's Vine's definition. That's just your standard definition of what this idea of being diligent, to be diligent, means. Such diligence involves hastening and exertion. Now, those two things are important when you look at the definition. Hastening and exertion. Now, hastening, let's talk about that for a second. This hastening, it suggests urgency, doesn't it? We've all been in situations and times and places where we feel the urgency to do something. Something that is not to be put off, or something is not to be delayed. And maybe I got a weird way of thinking about it. I think about if you decide to take a trip to Australia, you will learn the meaning of haste if you go walking through the bush and you happen to come across a male funnel web spider or an eastern brown snake or a blue ringed octopus or a box jellyfish. If you come in contact with those, you have mere minutes of anguish and pain to get help. I mean, you're looking at 20 minutes. You'll make haste. You'll make haste to go to the doctor and get what you need, the anti-venom, or better, you'll take my advice and you just won't go to Australia at all because everything there is trying to kill you. But you know, this is the idea of haste, right? You're not going to put it off. You're going to get what you need. You're going to take care of it as quickly as possible. Let me give you a biblical example. Back in Genesis 22, this is a powerful example of hastening to do what is needed. Genesis 22 and verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, Abraham? And Abraham answered, here I am. He said, God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. There you are to offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will point out to you. Listen, we understand what God's commanding him to do, asking him to do. Look at verse 3. Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, together with Isaac his son. He cut the wood and for the burnt offering, departed and went toward the place God had told him about. Now, I don't want to read too much into this, but if you're told by God today you're going to sacrifice your son tomorrow, are you going to get up at the crack of dawn, load up the donkey, and get out of town as quickly as possible? Or are you going to drag your feet a little bit? Now, maybe I'm reading too much into that, but we see, I believe, by faith, Abraham did what he was asked to do, and he made haste. I think there's a reason why we have the phrase, got up early in the morning. It didn't just say, and Abraham took Isaac. There's a reason why the author put that detail in there for us, and I like to think it's to understand that Abraham made haste. He did not put off the Lord's instructions. You know, Paul instructs the Philippians over in Philippians chapter 2. He instructs them along these lines to work out their own salvation. Turn over there, Philippians chapter 2. And look at verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. So my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed when I was with you, it's even more important that you obey now when I'm away from you. Keep working out your deliverance with fear and trembling. Now I mentioned there's hastening and exertion. There's this idea here of working out. A lot of us go to the gym, go to the dojo. We work out, right? We make effort. We know this doesn't mean, in this phrase, to work out your own salvation doesn't mean to affect your own salvation as if by your merits or by your works or by your own deeds or something such as that, right? Because verse 1 of the chapter tells us they are already in union with the Messiah. Let your eyes drift up there. They are already in Christ. But Paul means here that they are to do that from which something results. And they are to make every effort to obtain salvation by being in the likeness of Jesus Messiah. That's what he's telling them to do here in verses 5 through 11 and then culminating in verse 12. He says, this pleases the Lord. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 of this text. For God is the one working among you both the willing and the working for what pleases him. There's God's approval. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without defect in the midst of a twisted and perverse generation among whom you shine like stars in the sky. What this teaches us, among many things, what this teaches us is that there is a way to conduct ourselves that gains the Lord's approval, yet it does not merit our salvation. And it involves working. It involves being steadfast. It involves effort. It involves exertion. It involves hastening. It does not involve just saying, I believe in Jesus, and I'm saved, and I don't have to do anything now. See, that's cheap grace. That's what the world teaches. That's what the denominations and the religious systems out there teach. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches exertion and hastening combined together. By faith, Abraham loaded up his donkey and took his son early in the morning. And yes, Abraham doing that is mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11, because that type of faith pleases God, being a diligent worker. And yes, this type of an aim promotes steadfastness in belief and an abounding in the Lord's work. That's like 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It demonstrates the faith that pleases God, Hebrews 11:6, being a diligent worker. If you want the Lord's approval, you can't just be a Christian in name or thought only. It's just not enough if you want to gain the Lord's approval, if you want him to be pleased. One of the most obvious and important works that we do, we are not saved by our works. We have established that clearly today. But one of the most important works that we do is in seeking the Lord's approval is rightly dividing the word of truth. I like dealing straightforwardly. There's different translations out there. Maybe you're using the ASV and it says handle aright or handle holding a straight course. I think NASV is handling aright. The different translations. I like this one, the one I use. Deal straightforwardly. That's hard to miss what that means. Deal straightforwardly. They suggest, all of these different translations that we use, suggest carefulness in handling God's word, because there's only one right way to handle God's word, and there's an infinite number of ways to handle it wrong. We are taught in Scripture. We are taught in the New Testament, like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, what we are not to do. We are not to twist the Scriptures or wrest the Scriptures, some translation says. 2 Peter 3, 16. Indeed, he speaks about these things in all his letters. They contain some things that are hard to understand, things which the uninstructed and unstable distort to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. There are people out there, believe it or not, who are, can I just say, ignorant or evil or both, and they'll twist the Bible, the scriptures, around just so they convince you and gain power and influence or money or whatever it is. Do you believe that? Unfortunately, it's true. If we seek God's approval, we deal straightforwardly with the scriptures And therefore, whenever anybody, myself included, starts twisting them a little bit, which I have no intention to do, but if I do, you better catch me. That's your job. You're supposed to know. You're supposed to deal straightforwardly. Look at Galatians chapter 1. This is a real problem. This really happens, not just in Bible times, but in our time. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I'm astounded that you're so quick to remove yourselves from me, the one who called you by the Messiah's grace, and to turn to some other supposed gospel, which is not good news at all. What is really happening is that certain people are pestering you and trying to pervert. They're trying to pervert the genuine gospel of the Messiah. But Paul says, but even if we, or for that matter, an angel from heaven were to announce to you some so-called gospel contrary to the gospel that we did announce to you, let him be under a curse forever. Brothers and sisters, there are people out there as we speak and sometimes in the buildings with us just down the row who pervert the gospel and try to twist and pull and draw you away. The adversary has his tentacles in all of these things. We find people all the time, sometimes ignorantly, sometimes intentionally, misapplying, taking out of context, using the Bible for the wrong motive, maybe to gain power and control over someone, whatever the case may be. That's not dealing straightforwardly. If we want God to approve, we must rightly divide. We must deal straightforwardly. And here's what this means. Go to 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul tells Timothy what this means, what it looks like. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you before God and the Messiah Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead when he appears and establishes his kingdom. Proclaim the word. Be on hand with it, whether the time seems right or not. Convict, censure, and exhort with unfailing patience and with teaching. Now, everybody has different translations, and they all read basically the same. It's being speaking truthful at all times. Even if it doesn't benefit you, but it brings glory to God and it benefits others, to God's glory. If you went back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 17, there we read, the leaders who lead well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those working hard at communicating the word and at teaching. Working hard at it. It takes effort. For the scripture says you are not to muzzle an ox when he's treading out the grain. In other words, the worker deserves his wages. Never listen to any accusation against a leader unless it's supported by two or three witnesses. Rebuke before the whole assembly those leaders who continue sinning as a warning to others before God, the Messiah Jesus, and the chosen angels. I solemnly charge you to observe these instructions, not prejudging and not doing anything out of favoritism. There's so much there. But look, what he says here is you apply the scriptures, you deal straightforwardly with it. You speak it truthful at all times, and you apply it to all people, even your leaders. You do this because you ever remember its source. You remember its power. You remember its purpose. It's from God, and it's for His glory and our good. Rightly divide. Deal straightforwardly with the word. This is how you gain the Lord's approval. Living, believing, loyalty, being a diligent worker, dealing straightforwardly with the word of truth, and choosing the Lord's ways and following the Lord's ways. Now, this one's kind of obvious, but we need to speak it very quickly. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The one who actively seeks out the Lord's way, the one who puts it as priority number one in their life, who sees the inconsistency of seeking the Lord's approval while not approving of God's terms of pardon. You understand you can't do that. You cannot seek the Lord's approval and reject his laws or his terms of pardon. You cannot seek the Lord's approval and reject salvation by grace through faith. You can't do it. Right? You can't say salvation by works and seek the Lord's approval. You cannot seek the Lord's approval and reject God's community of faith as revealed in the New Testament, the body of Christ, the family of God, the church. You cannot seek God's approval and reject God's ways concerning the work and the worship of the saints. You can't say, I want to seek God's approval, but I'm going to deal not straightforwardly with the word and say we're going to have a mechanical instrument. You just can't do it. You can't do both. You must choose God's ways and follow God's ways and never veer to the left or to the right. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Turn there with me. Philippians 1 and verse 9. Paul says this. It's a prayer of Paul. As he writes it out, he says, this is my prayer. My prayer is that your love may more and more overflow in fullness of knowledge and depth of discernment, so that you will be able to determine what is the best and thus be pure and without blame for the day of the Messiah, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus the Messiah to the glory and praise of God. You know what he's talking about here? Philippians 1, 9 through 11 is talking about the one who chooses God's ways and follows God's ways, who's seeking his approval, will approve of things that are excellent and reject the things that are not. The one who seeks God's ways will not say, yeah, I love God, I'm going to do God's things, but I also will dabble in this or support this, or you just can't do both. It's one who holds fast to the things that are good, 1 Thessalians 5:21, and rejects all that God does not authorize and that is contrary to his will. It is both. And that is not increasingly difficult, but it's pretty stably difficult for all of our lifetime. It's always been hard to choose God, choose his ways, follow God's ways, and not be pulled to the side by societal pressures, family members, relationships, jobs, whatever. But this is how we seek and gain the Lord's approval. We gain the Lord's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and submission to his holy and sovereign will. We seek the Lord's approval by living, believing loyalty, being a diligent worker, dealing straightforwardly with the word of truth, and choosing his ways and following his ways every day until we take our last breath or we're united with him eternally. In truth, no religion is worth practicing that does not seek the Lord's approval in every respect. We need to seek his approval in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do. Do y'all remember, as we finish up this lesson, you can go ahead and close your Bibles if you like, but do you remember Belshazzar's feast? Or Belshazzar, if you're from Kentucky. You remember that feast back in Daniel chapter 5? You remember that story maybe from Bible class as a kid? You remember he's having his big party and the handwriting on the wall? Everybody's heard of handwriting on the wall. That's where it comes from. The handwriting was on the wall. He perceives the hand of God, not knowing what he's looking at, but he perceives the hand of God and it's writing on the wall. What a moment. And it writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, on the wall. And he's like, and of course, he's drunk. He's like, whoa, what does this mean? He calls in all his guys, and they don't know what it means. And finally, they call Daniel in. And Daniel, there in chapter 5, in verse 27, gives the translation. He says, you have been weighed in the balances, and you're found wanting. This is more or less what the bottom line is. Basically, Belshazzar, God has taken you, and he's put you on the balance scales. And you came out lacking. It's a remarkable story because that very night the kingdom is taken from him, his life is taken from him, and then, we know how the story goes. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, and it's an amazing visual, but it's chilling because maybe I'm the only one. I think of the Day of Judgment in similar ways. On the Day of Judgment, there's going to be one thing that matters most, and that is the blood of Christ. Right? If you have the blood of Christ applied, the Day of Judgment, man, that's a day we can't wait for. But even on that day, with the blood of Christ, I think I still want to hear God say, enter in good and faithful servant. I don't know. Again, I can't presume to speak where God speaks. Would God say, well done, one who only mentally believed in Jesus but never did a thing about it? That doesn't sound like good and faithful. Again, I don't want to go too far. But there is an idea on the Day of Judgment where what we do, what have done in this life, will be weighed. It will be looked at. The scales, if you will be pulled out. And on the Day of Judgment, everything that we've done will be brought into consideration, will be put on the scales. And again, like I said, the blood of Jesus is what's going to matter most. The blood of Jesus is what's going to balance the scales for us. But understand, if there was going to be anything put on the other side, if we're set on one side of the scales, what's on the other side? Well, what are we going to be responsible for having known? It's this. It's his word. That's what we're going to be measured against. As good and faithful as we measured against how we handled this book, what we did with the truth about Jesus Christ, whether or not we came to Jesus Christ just as we were in our sin and our brokenness, and we let him heal us and fix us and renew us. And then we lived faithfully from that day forward after being born again, immersed for the remission of sins. And then we live our life seeking God's approval every moment, every waking moment of our lives by doing the things we've talked about today. It's a fair question to ask. Will you be found approved? Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The principle is there. And I'm not trying to motivate by fear. Certainly I'm not. God motivates by love, and I go with that as well. But true love for the Messiah will make you consider everything that's going to be brought into judgment. You certainly want the scales to look a whole lot heavier on the side of done good, dealing straightforwardly, living your life in a way that demonstrates the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, the works that prove your believing loyalty. Take these things, consider these things. I hope these things will be profitable to you, be beneficial as you seek to live your life day by day as a child of God. But perhaps you're not a child of God. And the song we're going to sing is one of my favorite, Just As I Am, number 330. This song professes a powerful truth that Jesus Christ died for every man, woman on this planet. He offers freely his sacrificial blood to make you clean and whole, just as you are. You don't have to be sinless and perfect to have the blood of Christ applied. You simply have to believe and submit. And from there, our perfection, our path to perfection begins. Just as you are, you can come to Jesus Christ. You can't stay that way. You cannot come into contact with Jesus and not be changed and made better. But if you need to come to Christ, you have an opportunity this morning, right now, as together we stand to sing.